Welcome to the podcast of the Believer's Bible Class, a part of the historic First Baptist Church located in downtown Dallas, Texas. Each week, we share the Bible lesson from our longtime teacher, Doug Brady. Doug is a student of the Bible who is proficient in both ancient Greek and Hebrew, which makes his explanations of Scripture all the more interesting and accurate. Professionally, Doug is an attorney, although he considers his Bible teaching as his godly profession. Well, today we begin a long-awaited major study into the life of King David. He was the second monarch, King of Israel, taking over from King Saul. The purpose of the study will be to discover and learn the attributes that God expects of us when we are seeking to be a man or woman after the heart of God, which is the title, by the way, of this series. Class teacher Doug Brady will be looking at David from different standpoints, not just stories, but behind-the-scenes behavior and reliance upon God. Class members have been looking forward to this series for quite some time, and the classroom is filled to capacity this morning as Doug approaches the lectern. So let's go into the classroom of the Believer's Bible Class, a part of the First Baptist Church of Dallas, Texas, where the class is ready to begin. Here now is our longtime teacher, Doug Brady.
You can always tell when we start a new study because the first line on your lesson notes will be introduction, as opposed to introduction and review. But I've been waiting for this study a long time. This week, I started thinking, maybe I won't be as enamored with this study as I thought I would be because God starts pointing out things to me. What about this, Doug? What about that? And we'll talk a little bit about the whatabouts in a little while. But I want us to go back here in just a second and look at a little history. I tend to like history. And I want you to see where things came from and how they got together so we're all on the same page as we start this study. But right before we start, why don't we open in a word of prayer? Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for the time that we can gather here this morning. I pray that all of us will be able to sense the presence of your Spirit here this morning. And I pray that you open this book up to us. And as we start to read about various events in David's life, that we can come to know what it means to have a heart after God's own heart. And that I pray that you will give each and every one of us a craving that we can develop a heart like that. And that they'll be able to say about us one day, you know, she really had a heart after God's own heart. I pray that will be the case, Father. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. There came a time when Jacob, now I call him Jacob. That's not his name anymore, is it? What's his name?
Israel.
I would put to you that Jacob, or Israel, is really in a position that not too many people put him in. And the reason I would say that is this. Who's the father of the Hebrew people? Did Abraham have other people besides Hebrews that descended from him? Well, who is his son? Isaac? Well, not if you read Genesis 22. It's interesting. God says, take your son, your only son, Isaac, and sacrifice him to me. Now, that's important because if you talk to a Muslim, who will he say that Abraham performed a sacrifice on Mount Moriah? Yes. Who did he sacrifice? Ishmael. No, that is a lie. Now, did Isaac have descendants other than Hebrews? Yes, Edomites. Now, his two sons, Esau and Jacob, did Jacob have descendants other than Hebrews? Who? No. 12 sons, 12 tribes. Only people coming from Israel were Israelites. He really is the father of the Hebrew people, if you think about it. You say, no, Abraham, they came from, well, okay, then they came from Terah, his father. And they came from Terah's father. They came from Adam through Noah. No. Where you have everyone who comes from, then that is where you get that important and key figure of the start of his people. Why do you think God changed Jacob's name to Israel? One of the reasons was he wanted him known as Israelites and not Jacobites because of what Jacob means. Now, do you remember, though, Jacob's grandfather, Abraham, he left after God finally got him to the promised land. He left the promised land a couple of times, didn't he? Do you remember that? And when he left the promised land, did he get in trouble? In fact, it was almost disastrous. Had he had Isaac yet? No. And he came close to losing his wife. God had to specifically intervene because Abraham was being disobedient. God said, "This is your land. You stay here." You know, Abraham said, "Yeah, God, but there's a drought here. This is just a business decision." No, it's not. It's never just a business decision. Anybody who tells you, "Oh, it's just a business decision," they're lying to you. It's never just a business decision. And so what happened is he came in, and now God is suggesting, or the family is suggesting to Jacob, that he should go to Egypt and leave the promised land. Now, what's his heritage? What's his training? Don't do that. That's wrong. And so we come to start with, we're going to look at a number of passages today, but we're going to start with Genesis 46:3. And God is specifically addressing Israel and says to him, he said, "I am Elohim, the Elohim of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make a great nation there," or make you a great nation there. And so Jacob and his family went to Egypt. Now, how many people did they have when they went down to Egypt with them? Does anybody know? 70. Exactly. How do you know that? Well, you look in Genesis 46. It says this in verse 26, "All of the persons belonging to Jacob who came to Egypt, his direct descendants, not including the wives of Jacob's sons, were 66 persons in all." And you go, "Oh, well, then you're wrong. It's only 66. No. "And the sons of Joseph who were born to him in Egypt were 2, and all the persons of the house of Jacob that came to Egypt were 70. So there's 70 people. How long did they stay there? Approximately 430 years. Do you know how many people came out? 2.4 million is what is believed. How do you get there? Well, in Exodus 12, 37, it says, "Now the sons of Israel journeyed from Ramesses to Sukkot, about 600,000 men on foot, aside from children." So what you've got is 600,000 men who could march. You've got the old men who were in carts and couldn't march. You've got all of the women and all of the children. They couldn't go. So when you add up, and you remember one of the things about the Israelites in Egypt, they were fruitful and multiplying. In fact, you remember that Pharaoh came to say, "You know what? We got to start killing some of these babies, because pretty soon there'll be more Hebrews in this land than Egyptians. We can't let them do that." So that was their plan. In the second year of the Exodus, they had added 3,550 more men. You can see that in Numbers 1, 45, 46. Now, where is the first place when they were leaving Egypt that God wanted to take them to? Mount Sinai, also known as Mount Horeb. Where is Mount Sinai located? Who said Saudi Arabia? You're absolutely correct. Mike, that's 2 for 2 that you're on here. It's in Saudi. Now, some people say, no, it's in the Sinai Peninsula there between Egypt and Israel. I mean, if Mount Sinai wasn't there, why would they call it the Sinai Peninsula? Well, it's real simple. Somebody first decided that was where Mount Sinai is, and they were wrong. And so because they said Mount Sinai was there, they called it the Sinai Peninsula. Now, that's not correct. And there are all kinds of reasons where I can show you why it is in the Saudi Arabia Peninsula, in the land of Midian, across the other side of the Red Sea. But we don't have time to get in. Maybe sometime we can do that. I got some pictures I could show you that would amaze you. But they went to Mount Sinai or Mount Horeb, and there were four key things that happened. Number one, the law was given there at Mount Sinai, and they had the law. And so now their statutory provision or their statutory setup of their government was established. Now, if you're going to have laws, who's there to interpret and enforce those laws? So they established their judiciary there. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, helped him do that, and they established the judiciary. And it was there at Mount Sinai that God turned the people, a convocation of slaves, into a nation. And did he have somebody trained in nation building? Yes. Yeah. What did Moses spend the first 40 years of his life doing? Learning how to run Egypt. He was going to be, the Pharaoh. Now, it's interesting. Do you remember during the six-day war, where Israel came and took over the entire Sinai Peninsula, and they held it for a while? One of the things they did is they sent a great large team of archaeologists down, especially to Mount Sinai, what they call Mount Sinai there in the Sinai Peninsula, because if a nation of 2.4 million people would have been living there for well over a year, there'd be all kinds of trash debris. They found no evidence of that whatsoever. Now, we would like to be able to look for those at the real Mount Sinai in Saudi Arabia, but they have walled it off and said, nope, no one can go in there. It's against, you'll be arrested if you tried. The last guys who went there and got the pictures that I'm talking about, they were arrested. But they were able to get pictures out before they were jailed. This first team I was talking about even found some evidence of gold dust in and among one of the altars. You remember they were worshiping that golden calf, and Moses ground it up, put it in water, and made them drink it. They found evidence. But we don't have time to do that this morning. But that's exciting. Now, what kind of government did God's laws establish for His people to govern them in the desert and after that when they went into the new land? Anybody know? A theocracy. Well, what is a theocracy? Actually, theocracy is like a monarchy. Only in a monarchy, you have to keep replacing the king when he dies. In a theocracy, you don't, because the king is God. Now, God then is responsible for selecting a person or persons to be His representative here among the people in this theocracy. But that's what they were. And God set it up that way. Who was the first representative of God in that theocracy? Moses. And after Moses, who was it? Joshua. Joshua was the one after Moses who followed Moses. And you go down through it, and there's a whole list of people who were his representatives. The later ones after Joshua, they called judges. But there was men like Othniel and Ehud, and there was Deborah and Barak. There was Gideon and Jephthah and Samson. And then finally, there was a man named Samuel. And Samuel was in a very special place in that he was the joining of two. He was the judge, but he was also the high priest. And so here was a combination of what he was able to do and what he was. Amen. Now, it was during the time of Samuel, the last judge, that the people decided they didn't want to be a theocracy anymore. They wanted to be ruled by a king. They wanted to be a monarchy like everyone else around. Everyone else has a king, and we don't have a king.
We stand out like a sore thumb. Well, yeah, that's part of the plan. Nobody else has God as their king. But so they approached Samuel with this request, and he reluctantly took the request to God. And God told him, Samuel, they're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me. Now, let's think about this just a second, because it's important as we start this study on the monarchy. Why did the people want a king? Why? Well, let's look in 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 4 through 9. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah, and they said to him, Behold, you have grown old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king for us to judge us like all the other nations. In other words, we don't want a judge, we want a king. But the thing was displeasing in the sight of Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, Listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. Like all the deeds which they have done since the day that I brought them up from Egypt, even to this day, in that they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also. Now then, listen to their voice. However, you shall solemnly warn them and tell them of the procedure of the king who will reign over them. Now, why did the people want a king? And why did they want to be like everyone else? But I think, bottom line, they thought, if we have a king, we'll be happy. We'll be happy. He had Samuel specifically tell him all of those things. But I mean, why does a teenage boy or a teenage girl come home to the parents and say, you know, everybody else is doing this. Why can't I? I want to be like everyone else. Why? Because then I'll be happy and I'll fit in. You see? That's what they're saying here. Now, this is very important, because I want you to see something that's going on here. Did God know that having a king would not make the people happy?
Sure.
So here they've come and they've asked God for a king to make them happy. God knows that a king will not make them happy. Why does He give them a king? I think you need to think about this. When you go to God and you make a request to Him, and you make that request, there's the actual request, and then there's the motivation or the reason for the request behind. Sometimes what God does is He bypasses your request and instead answers the motivation or reason that you have for that request. But sometimes He says, no, Doug, I'm going to show you that you need to listen to me. Instead of coming up with this request that's really not what I want, I'm going to give it to you so you can see that this is not what you need. This is not for you. Whatever you're asking for is not going to make you happy. I don't want you to be happy. Happiness depends on circumstances. I want instead for you to experience my joy, which comes from being in my presence, and then it doesn't matter what the circumstances are. You'll be joyful. Just like Paul and Silas, these people saying, how can you be joyful down in the bottom part of the prison in stocks and you're here singing? Yeah, because of what's inside, not what's on the outside. Amen. And so this is an important lesson here that we've got to learn from these people. Now, let's add, just for the sake of being detailed or taking a legal approach, did God really know that having a king, that they would did come and ask for the king, but it wouldn't turn out good?
Yes.
How can you prove that? Well, that doesn't prove anything. That's just a conclusory statement. You always need specifics to be able to prove the general. And if you look in Deuteronomy chapter 17, starting in verse 14, God knew they were going to ask for a king and what was going to happen. And He told them. He says, when you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you and you possess it and live in it, You will say, I will set a king over me like the nations who are around me. Is that not an exact prediction of what happened? And you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your countrymen you shall set as king over yourselves. And you may not put a foreigner
over yourselves who is not your countryman. Maybe that would be good advice for our country. But anyway, moreover, he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor shall he cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses, since Yahweh has said to you, you shall never again return that way. And he shall not multiply wives for himself, or else his heart will be turned away, nor shall he greatly increase silver or gold for himself. Now it shall come about when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of this law on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priests. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear Yahweh his God by carefully observing all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up above his countrymen. And that's important. What is it saying? What is they saying about his heart? Not lifted up. How do you get lifted up? Lifted up is the absence of humility. It's pride, isn't it, Damaris? Pride. So his heart may not be lifted up among his countrymen, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right or to the left, so that he and his sons may continue long in their kingdom in the midst of Israel. And so the Israelite monarchy is established here. Before David was ever born, the first king of Israel was selected. You remember his name? Saul, son of Kish from the tribe of Benjamin. Now, who picked Saul? It's interesting. I read several prominent pastor/commentators today, not today, this week, and a number of them said, Samuel picked this man. And it shocked me. And if I would tell you the name of at least one of them, whom you would all recognize, you'd be even more shocked. But let's read in 1 Samuel chapter 10. This is where they're basing it on. They say, it starts out this way, Thereafter Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah, and he said to the sons of Israel, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I brought you up out of Egypt and delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the power of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you. But you have today rejected your God who delivers you from all your calamities and your distresses. Yet you have said, no, set a king over us. Now therefore present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and your clans. Now you know what he did? What he did is he cast lots. The first lot fell in the tribe of Benjamin. And then the next one ended on the family of Kish. And then the next one that he cast and landed on Saul. But now when they called for Saul, he wasn't there. And then God said, or they asked God, well, where is he? And they said, well, he's hiding in the baggage. And so they ran and surrounded him and hauled him in. Now, let's read on. And Samuel said to all the people, do you see him who the Lord has chosen? Now, wait a second. He's saying that somebody else chose him. Surely there is no one like him among the people, so all the people shouted. Now, who's saying, surely there's no one like him among all the people? Samuel has a weakness here you're going to see it today, and you'll see it next Sunday just as much. So all the people shouted, long live the king. And then Samuel told the people the ordinances of the kingdom and wrote them in the book and placed it before the Lord. Now, who's writing the book? Is Saul writing it? Who's supposed to write it?
Samuel.
No. God. Saul. Who's supposed to write a copy of the law? Every king write his own copy. Samuel's writing it for him. Well, the question was who's supposed to write it? You just missed the supposed. All right. Now, but certain worthless men said, how can this one deliver us? And they despised him and did not bring him any present, but kept silent. Now, why would God select a man such as Saul to be Israel's king when he knew what would later happen? You see, Samuel started his reign as a man who was tall and handsome and athletic. He was full of humility. He seemed like a natural leader. He could rally the people up on a cause to follow him and believe in him, that he could do what he was saying he would do. That was Saul. He was all of those things. Consider again what Samuel said to the people when he introduced Saul. And when he stood among the people, this is in 1 Samuel 10, starting verse 23. But when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. And Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see him whom God has chosen? Surely there is no one like him among all the people." All the people shouted, "Long live the king." Now, what is Samuel saying here? All you got to look at him and you can see he should be the king. So that's what they said. But now I want you to consider this. Was he humble when he was first selected or selected to be king?
He says he was.
Yes, he was. But the question, you need to dig deeper because we need to understand this. Why was he humble? Why? Well, we're going to get the answer here in 1 Samuel 9, 21, when Samuel first approached Saul. You see, God told Samuel, "The man I am sending to you tomorrow, that's the one you're to anoint as king." And as here comes Saul with his servant and they're looking for these lost donkeys, God says to Samuel, "That's the man. Anoint him." And Samuel approaches Saul and he says, "God has selected you as king." And look how Saul responds in verse 21 of chapter 9. And Saul replied, "Am I not a Benjamite?" Now, why would he say that? The tribe of Benjamin was the smallest tribe in Israel, the one considered of least importance. "I'm a Benjamite of the smallest of the tribes of Israel, and my family is the least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin. Why then do you speak to me this way?" Well, is that a humble response? Well, yes, it is. But I want you to see something, and it's very important, and we need to look at this. Saul's humility was based on how he saw himself in compared to everyone else. How he saw himself in relation to everyone else. What happens if a man like that starts to see himself differently? What if all of a sudden he thinks, you know, "I'm special"? What happens to that humility?
It's gone.
What does it turn into, Don?
Pride.
Exactly. Pride and self-centeredness is what it turns into, and that's the change. And you know the old saying, power corrupts, absolute power corrupts absolutely. The intoxication of power will change a man. If his heart is not right, changes a woman if her heart is not right. What we're going to be about in this series is talking about the right kind of heart. And we'll move on to that. But I want you to see Saul, after he became king and saw how special he was, he became thin-skinned, he became hot-tempered, proud, even giving way to fits of gut-wrenching a depression. Murder was not out of the question for him. That was the man who all the people said, "Well, he's going to make our dreams come true." Yeah, nightmares. And then there came a boy named David. I think the first thing we should do is consider David's birth and his birthright. However, for some of you may say, there's a problem with that. What's the problem? The Bible never says how he was born or anything about his early age, really. You don't know how he was born and what happened. Well, you'd be right. There's no specific passage saying, and you know, he was born in this place. And this. But I have done some searching, and I've tried to do it from a legal perspective, and I have found three key pieces of evidence, I believe, that'll tell us about David's birthright. Three key pieces. Number one, let me show you where we find it. In chapter 17 of 1 Samuel, which is the chapter that talks about his fight with Goliath, his father sent him to where the army was in camp to bring new supplies to his brothers who were there and a present for their commander. And he shows up and he's walking around the encampment. And as he was, guess who shows up in the valley? Goliath. I call him Goliath the Midget, But we'll get to that in a couple of Sundays. But David reacts to the challenge that Goliath is bellowing forth and questions why no one's doing anything about it. And he is accosted immediately by his older brother, Eliab. And there seems to be a great deal of animosity, at least on Eliab's part towards David. In fact, listen to what Eliab said to him. It's in 1 Samuel 17:28. Now Eliab, his oldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger burned against David. Now, why would that be? David's saying, why are you letting this Philistine dog talk to us like this? Who's going to do something? Maybe that was what made him angry, but I think it may have been something else. Let me go on why. Eliab's anger burned against David, and he said, why have you come down? And with whom have you left these few sheep in the wilderness? I know your insolence. Now, is that just something he just learned? No, it's something he's known. I know your insolence and the wickedness of your heart, for you have come down in order to see the battle. Now, how does David respond to that? It's in verse 29. But David said, what have I done now? Now, what does that indicate to you? What have I done now? They're being accused of stuff all the time. What have I done now? Was it not just a question that I asked? Then he turned away from him to another and said the same thing, and the people answered him as same things as before. So how does David respond? Basically, he ignores this. Why? Why is he not intimidated? Here's a soldier in battle dress, his oldest brother. He's used to this. Here's the first piece of evidence. An unusual animus in David's oldest brother directed at David. Why would his brother hate him? Well, I think there's something more than that. Let's look at the second piece of evidence. You find this in chapter 16. In chapter 16, God has told Samuel, you are to go to Jesse's house and you're going to anoint one of his sons. And they're going to be king. And he comes to Bethlehem, which is Jesse's hometown, and the people come out to him with extreme fear. Why? He is the judge and the priest. When usually you get visits from those types of people, it means because you've been doing something wrong. And they are scared. And they ask him, you know, are you coming to judge us? Why are you coming? What have we done? And in chapter 16, verse 5, Samuel says this. He said, in peace I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. And he also consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. This is a big day for Jesse and his family. Now I want you to imagine for just a second. Let's say you go to the service. Robert says, I have a special guest I would like you to meet. And he asked him to come out and guess who it is. It is the President of the United States. And Donald Trump is there and he comes out and they talk for a minute. And then right before it ends, he says, Robert, now, I want you to eat lunch with me this after the service. I have a special place for you. And bring Mark and Vera Strickland with you, too. Is everybody going to be immediately look at Mark and Vera? Wow! Why are you getting invited? It's the same thing with Jesse here. Wow! Why is he asking for Jesse? Jesse's social standing in the community is rising quickly. It's going up. My goodness. Do you think everybody on Jesse's family came dressed up to the best clothes they had? Absolutely they did. They were being treated special. Jesse is a shepherd, and his standing in the community is being seriously increased when he's asked for name. He wants to show well. But when Samuel instructs him to bring his sons, he only brings seven. Why did he only bring seven of his sons? Why was one of his sons, the last one, hidden out in the field? It appeared that he didn't want Samuel to meet David. Why not? Let's look at the second piece of evidence that we have. Jesse's embarrassed to bring David to the sacrifice and to meet Samuel, the nation's spiritual leader. I'm convinced that Jesse is thinking there's a possibility that if he meets this boy David, either God will tell him or he'll somehow know what really happened. Oh, now you're beginning to see something. Third piece of evidence is going to turn it, I think. Let's look at the third piece of evidence. I think it's the most telling of all. You will find it in Psalm 51. Now, if you look at the first verse of Psalm 51, it starts this way: "For the choir director, a psalm of David." Now, so who's writing this psalm? David. "When Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone into Bathsheba, 'Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions.'" Now, he is praying a prayer of confession and seeking forgiveness from his God after this grievous sin of adultery and murder. But when he gets to verse 5, he says something very interesting. David makes this statement about himself: "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." Now, wait a second. There are some groups who believe that sex is really a sin. Sex is not a sin. Who designed sex? Who planned sex? Who wanted it to be wonderful? But he said, if you're going to take my creation and my design and it's going to be something wonderful, you have to do it my way. My way is between a man and a woman. You know, there were a long time ago, wouldn't even think we have to talk about that. But a man and a woman who are married, that's the way. If it's not a man and a woman who are married to each other, what is it then? Sin. God. Now, could me saying that upset some people? Offend some people? But it's not God. Not me who's doing it. It's God. God says it. There's no equivocation with God. This is right down the line as to what he says. So does David understand that principle? More importantly, does the Holy Spirit, who is having him write this psalm, understand that principle? Therefore, the third piece of evidence is David was conceived in iniquity. That is, he was illegitimate. I believe he was illegitimate. Now, why is that important to even bring out? Isn't that maybe just embarrassing? We shouldn't talk about those kind of things. Think about this. Who does God want to take and make great? The man who is the lowest on the totem pole, so that everybody sees, I was the one who filled this man or woman up. I was the one who made him great. Not him. It wasn't because of him. And so all of us can see that the greatest king that Israel ever had started as if he should never be a king. But what he was on the outside, what he was in his family heritage, makes no difference to God. What is God going to look at? His heart. Now wait. Where does it say that? Let me show you. That's what we've been building to this whole time that I want you to see. God's laws don't give a hoot about what custom, culture, or everybody else is doing. No, but when he says that he was conceived in iniquity, what else can that mean? Let's go on. We're running out of time, and I want to finish this. The most important part of the lesson is to come. Let's talk about Saul committed sin after grievous sin, and finally what happens. It's in 1 Samuel 13, verses 8 through 14. And I want you to skip down to verse 14, because Samuel said, "This is it, Saul. It's over for you." He says in verse 14, "But now your kingdom, Saul, shall not endure. And the Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has appointed him as ruler over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." Now, who is that man? David. All right. What does it mean? And this is a key question we're going to try and answer during this series. What does it mean who is a man after God's own heart? What does that mean? What kind of a heart is that? And as we go through this study, we're going to be looking at these things. And today I want to introduce to you the three primary attributes of the kind of heart that God found in David, or maybe better said, God developed in David. And next week we're going to look at how did he develop this kind of heart to start with. But there are three. The first, that kind of a heart is intent on spirituality. It is intent on spirituality. Spirituality is the attribute of a man whose life is in harmony with his God. His life is in harmony with his God. What is important to God is important to that man. What burdens God burdens that man. Such a man lives his life around obedience. He considers obedience to be his absolute duty to his God because he's God's servant. And that obedience has to be radical in nature. Saul consistently chose not to obey. David, for the most part, chose to obey. Now, you say, well, what about Bathsheba? Yeah. Do men make mistakes? They do. Sometimes they make really big mistakes. I would imagine if we gave you a few minutes and a piece of paper and a pen, you could list at least three really big mistakes you've made. A man with this kind of heart, whose heart is spiritual, is sensitive to the calling of God. And he is even able to anticipate God's expectations and God's desires for him. You see, the valuable servant is able to expect what his master is going to want to do to be prepared. Look at this in a passage in 2 Chronicles 16:9a. It says, "For the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that he can strongly support those whose heart is completely his." Now, that's this concept of spirituality. Your heart, David's heart, was completely God's. He had given over to him. The heart of a man, after God's own heart, is completely in the hands of his Lord. That's the first characteristic. The second characteristic, it is one of humility. Humility comes from servanthood. It is a servant's heart or a humble heart. The heart of a man after God's own heart doesn't see himself in comparison with those around him. His humility doesn't come in comparing himself to those around him or those with whom he associates himself. Instead, he sees it in comparison to his God. Yes, it will. I had the great fortune of growing up in a house with a man like that. A man who is a superior attorney, a superior father, a superior businessman, all these things. And yet he constantly exhibited his humility. And I came to learn that the reason for that was he didn't look at himself in comparison to other men. He looked at himself in comparison to his God. And all he wanted to do was serve in whichever way he could. And that's the way David's heart was. He was like that. He was a servant. And he was humble because of the perspective and the comparison was truly produces godly humility when you compare yourself to God. In 2 Samuel chapter 6, he's having a conversation with his first wife, Michal. His first wife was a mistake that he made. Another that would be on his list that most people don't realize. He, quote unquote, won her by killing Philistines. He should have refused. And it was here she's given him some grief, and he is saying to her, "It was before the Lord who chose me above your father and above all his house to appoint me ruler over the Lord, over the people of Yahweh, over Israel. Therefore, I will celebrate before Yahweh, and I will be more lightly esteemed than this and will be humbled in my own eyes." That's what he's saying. I am going to be a man of humility because I have learned that from God. In Proverbs 15:33, it says, "And before honor comes humility." Who's the one, David, doing the honoring there? God. And who is he going to honor? That the man who's humble. In Psalm 25, 8 and 9, he says this, "Good and upright is Yahweh, therefore he instructs sinners in this way. He leads the humble to justice, and he teaches the humble his way." Do you want to be led by God? And do you want to be taught by him? David was, and it was because of the humility in his heart. God had been to Jesse's home, and he had seen clearly Jesse's youngest son. Couldn't be hidden from God like he tried to hide him from Samuel. He looked deeply into his heart, and his heart was that of a humble servant. He was faithful to keep and watch over his father's sheep. In fact, if you look in Psalm 78, it talks about his servanthood. He said, he also chose David. Who was David? His servant. And took him from the sheepfolds and from the care of the ewes with suckling lambs. And he brought him to shepherd Jacob, his people, and Israel, his inheritance. In chapter 89 of Psalms, verse 20, it's a psalm of Asaph. He says, "I have found David my servant, and with my holy oil I have anointed him." In the Hebrew construction, you can bring this to say, because he was my servant, I anointed him. It was his humility that led him to have a heart. When you have a servant's heart, your life is one that demonstrates humility. Not just in your heart, it demonstrates. Spirituality is demonstrated in this kind of heart. Humility is demonstrated in this kind of heart. And one other key thing, something our nation has forgotten about for the most part. One other key thing that I want you to see about this heart, about David's heart, and that is, its foundation was built on integrity. Now, I've probably told you all this before. When I used to have a law firm that was bigger than the one I have now, I would be the one who would interview young attorneys to see whether we wanted to hire them or not. And one of the questions I would ask them, I would first ask them, is integrity important to the legal profession? They would all say yes. Then I would ask him, well, then tell me what integrity is. You wouldn't believe some of the answers I got. Rarely did it even come close. You see, integrity is important to God. If you look in chapter 78, verse 72 of Psalm 78, "So he shepherded them," that is Israel, "according to the integrity of his heart." Notice, where was the integrity? Not just in his intellectual assent, it was in his heart. And he guided them with skillful hands. In Psalm 101, verses 1 and 2, a psalm of David, he says this, "I will sing of the loving kindness and justice to you, O Yahweh. I will sing praises. I will give heed to the blameless way. When you come to me, I will walk within my house in the integrity of my heart." Interesting. In his house there, not on top of his house, but in his house he's walking with integrity. One other place, 1 Kings chapter 9, verses 3 through 4. "And the Lord said to him, I have heard your prayer and your supplication which you have made before me." Now the one who's making that prayer is a man by the name of Solomon, David's son. "I have consecrated this house," that is the temple, "which you have built, putting my name there forever. My eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. As for you, Solomon, if you walk before me as your father David walked," how did he walk? "In integrity of heart and uprightness, doing all according to what I've commanded you, and will keep my statutes and my orders," then he makes the promise. I want you to see that. Now, it's clear that integrity is the key part of this heart. The foundation of this heart is built on integrity. And yet, still, I would say we would have a hard time giving an accurate description of integrity if we had to turn around and write it down right now. But I'm going to give you this morning the six key ingredients or attributes of integrity so that you will see them. Number one is honesty in fact. That is what one says he knows to be true. That is integrity in its first instance. Now, most people would say, okay, well, that is integrity. Oh, no, that's only a sixth of integrity. Number two, authentic. He is authentic in one's actions and their presentation of themselves. You ever know anybody who's clearly a fake? They don't have integrity.
Yes, sir.
So, authentic is number two. Number three, one who keeps his word even to his detriment. Have you ever heard anybody say, well, I know I promised you I'd do that, but circumstances have changed. Man or woman with integrity keeps their word even if the circumstances do change. Unless they are physically or mentally absolutely prevented from doing it, they should do it. But this hurts me if I do it. If you have integrity, you will do it. If you say you'll do it. Number four, one who is loyal to one's principles. A man or a woman with integrity does not allow circumstances to say, well, maybe I should fudge on this in this instance. See, this is a special instance, so I need to fudge. Let me tell you, if you find one special instance to fudge on, you'll start finding a whole bunch of them, because Satan is extremely good at bringing you circumstances under which you should fudge on. But a man or woman of integrity says, no, I will be loyal to the principles that God has given me.
Doug.
Yes.
It really should be God's principles.
Well, you're right. The heart that is a heart after God's own heart built on integrity is going to be built on God's principles. David would be a more accurate, one who is loyal to God's principles. Number five, one who is willing to stand alone for what is right. Some of you may have had experience like this. I can remember a long time ago, my dad and I went to a city council meeting. And there they were discussing and voting for the opportunity or the situation. They wanted to change it so that the benefits that the city gave to their employees would not just go to a spouse, but to a partner. You know where I'm going?
Yeah.
I stood up in that city and went down to the front and spoke. And it seemed to me that I could just feel extreme hatred coming down on me from all of the people who were up behind me, because most of them thought a way different from me. But I learned that day what being willing to stand alone meant, and it was a lesson that I'll never forget. And you have had situations in your life where you probably, I have also had situations in my life where I failed to stand alone when I should have. I should have stood up and said, no, that's not right. We're not going to do that. Sometimes you get intimidated by those around you. That's what makes a man of integrity, and I believe our pastor is exactly that. One more I want you to see. A man of integrity is one whose public life does not differ from his private life. I saw that in my home. Some of you may know some people like that. And some people, you know, how they act out in front of other people and how they act at home is different. For a man or woman of integrity, it's the same. Now, I want you to think before we finish today. If you have a spouse, then imagine your spouse was doing this. If you don't have a spouse, imagine your best friend was doing this. And what they were doing is, we're going to have a little test today, and they're going to say, Doug, you go out of the room here. I'm going to stay in here with Julie. And then they start going down the line. Julie, is Doug honest in fact in what is everything he says to you true? Check yes or no. Is he authentic in his actions and in the presentation of himself? Yes or no. Then let's say he has Julie go out of the room and he has me come in and ask me the same questions. Doug, what did you say, honest in fact? Are you willing to stand alone? Or do you behave in public the same way you behave at home in private? How would we all fare in that? If you died today, could they put in your tombstone, here lies a man or a woman who had a heart after God's own heart? The answer is no. One of the things I've asked God to do is to change that in me. And I hope in this study we can accomplish that. God in your life, God in my life. So that we will develop hearts after God's own heart. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for the time that we could spend together today, searching through your scriptures, coming to learn about this, at this point, a young boy named David, who's going to grow into be the greatest king Israel ever had, and who's going to teach us so much from his life. And I just pray, Father, you will help us to understand the principles that we see in David's life, both when he does what's right and when he does what's wrong, so that we can learn from David, and that we can learn, and I pray, not just learn how to, but that you will put a craving in our heart to have the kind of heart that's pleasing to you, the kind of heart that's completely yours, the kind of heart that we take and give to you and you accept because you made it into a heart after your own heart. I pray these things, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus, and the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen.